All right. If you have your Bibles with you, please open them up once more to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. And if you would join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews 3. And beginning again in the 12th verse this morning. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast. Lord, help us to see your grace in you. Help us to understand that in you we have all that we need. Help us to hunger and thirst in such a way that our lives and our minds and our eyes and everything that we are would be drawn to you to receive from you all that you have promised. Lord, for it is in you that our hope lies. We ask that you make that real, plain, and evident to each of us, that Christ would be honored. We ask it in his name. Become partakers of Christ if we hold fast our confidence to the end. We've looked at the fact that holding fast is the working of God. That it's he who sustains us, not we who cling to him. And he has held us to make sure that we in fact endure. He wants to save his people, and so he will save his people. And in that desire, we have the steadfast confidence that he will succeed. We've thought together about all that it means to ground our hope in this sovereign working of God. Last week we considered the truth that partaking of Christ means that we draw life from him, and that we have been given new natures that are like him, and that we have the absolute confidence that we are held fast and will remain with him. But what does it mean that we draw all life from him? What are we given in this life that we draw? What is the shape and the substance of this life? This will be the last week, I think, at this point. Give myself that out just in case God changes that we're going to spend on this particular piece of Hebrews 3. And I want to consider with you just what it means to be a partaker in Christ. So the first thing that we need to understand is that when we partake of Christ and partake in Christ, that we are partaking of all of the benefits, but more than that, we are partaking of Christ himself. So it's more than pardoning mercy, right? We all want pardoning mercy. We all want to know that our sins have been forgiven. Amen? We're aware of our sin. We have that knowledge pressed on us. And knowing that our sins have been forgiven, it is sweet. It's more, though, than just knowing that your sins have been forgiven. It also includes renewing grace. It's that idea that something in you has been manifestly changed so that you are no longer the person that you were. If you think back to what you were before Christ changed you, consider what it was in your mind to be in church. Boring. That kind of sums it up, right? You talk about how unbelievers see church, how unbelievers see what we're doing right now, thinking about God, talking about God, reading his words, singing his praises, and the only thing that they're going to do is have their eyes glaze over, and they hope that nobody notices they're sleeping, and that's to be expected because their hearts are still dead. The things of God are not real to them. They have natures that are no longer, that have no flavor, no taste for God. So it's more than just the forgiveness of sins. It's the renewing grace which has made us desire him, which has made us see him, which has made us hunger for him. But it's also more than that. It's also the fruit and the power of that renewing grace, which is the promise of adoption. God has made us his sons and daughters. He's included us as more than just servants. And frankly, consider this. The psalmist said, I would rather be a servant sitting by the doorpost of your house than a ruler in the kingdom's world, right? And than a ruler in the world of men. I would rather be a servant in the house of my God. And that was enough. He would have been happy. He would have been content. And frankly, so would I. But God doesn't stop there. He doesn't say to us, you are just servants. He says to us, you are sons. You are daughters. You are children of the Most High. But he doesn't stop there. Partaking in Christ also means that you not only have been made sons and daughters by adoption, but that you have now been sanctified. You are being sanctified. You are being washed. You are being made clean. The old nature that was had its fruit in your life. Amen? What you were was born out in what you did, always. That connection exists. The root produces the fruit, the nature. We talked about that last week, right? Remember my dead stick, right? My peach stick that didn't bear any fruit because it was no longer connected to the root, right? The old nature bore fruit in your life. But since you have been made new and you have been attached to Christ and you are now partaking in Christ and receiving from him this new life, that new nature now begins to work its way through your life, and that process is called sanctification, wherein God begins to make the outside of you what he has already declared the inside to be. He begins to work and to produce the fruit which is in accordance with righteousness. But he doesn't stop there, because we also have the promise of preservation, which is really where the writer of Hebrews kind of plants himself right here. And he says that as all of these things have been produced in you as partakers in Christ, you have the promise of being preserved. You have the promise of being held strongly in the hand of God. You have the promise that you will persevere to the end. And that in that perseverance, as you continue to hold fast to Christ, that gives you the confident assurance that you belong to him. It gives you the confident assurance that you know you are his because you continue to cling to him. You don't know how. You don't know why. Some days you're not sure you're gonna, but you still do. And it's not you. You're not the one clinging to him. He is the one clinging to you. I use this example once in a while. I can remember when my children were very little, and with the foster kids as well. If we're walking someplace, I'll hold out my finger and let them grab my finger. But then I reach around and I hold on to their hand while they're holding my finger. And the strength of them being held is not in their grip on my finger, I promise you. It's in my hand on them. I'm the one holding them, even though they're holding on to me, right? This is how we cling to God. This is how we show him we're his, as he shows us we're his. It's that reality that says, you're mine, and I'm not going to let you go. We are preserved in this. We are held fast in the hand of our sovereign God. We know that in this partaking of Christ, we receive all of these rich mercies of the covenant of grace. And I want you to understand this, that all of those mercies, as good as they are nothing more than the smallest tip of the iceberg, because we are made partakers of Christ himself. Okay? We don't just get the good stuff that comes from him. We don't just get the good stuff that comes with him. We get him. Right? It's the difference between somebody who is engaged to be married. And it used to be that when people got engaged, one of them would send somebody a picture, and they would have that picture, right? This is my engagement picture, and I have this picture of my love, and someday I'll have my love. And it's this picture of somebody who says, okay, I've got the picture, and now I come to the marriage, and I say my vows, and I turn to my wife, and I say, all right, thank you, I'm going to go home with my picture. People are going to go, what?
That makes no sense. Why would you do that? Why would you take just the image rather than the person? We so often settle for the outworking of the image of Christ. We so often settle for the stuff we think we're going to get. And even if our eyes are fixed on kingdom things and heavenly principles and spiritual realities, we so often think it's enough to just look at the fruit of all the things God promised us and we say, this list, this is what salvation is, but that's not what salvation is. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you and the one that you sent. Life is knowing him. Life is the presence of Christ in you. Life is the presence of God in your life. Without that, you have no life.
Amen.
Amen? This is life. It's having him himself. This is what we are promised. And in him, all of the fullness of God dwells, and we are partakers of this fullness. Having Christ in us and with us and abiding in us, that connection to the vine, it becomes the very living source of our life. It's not just an esoteric knowledge of God that defines life. It's not just an esoteric knowledge of Christ that defines life. You don't know him if all you have is a collection of facts. Amen? You can be the most theologically astute, on point, exactly on target person in the face of the earth and not know Christ. You can have all the right answers and have all the perfect theology and have all of the sound doctrine and not know Christ. That's not what it is to be a Christian. That's not what it is to have life. To have life is to have this relationship with Christ himself. It is the presence of Christ in you. It is that relationship. It is that dynamic. It is that give and take. It is that fellowship with him. It is life coming through that relationship. And it alters everything that we were. We were poor, blind, weak, and ruined. Amen? Just to start, just as the beginning point, poor, blind, weak, and ruined. But the scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. So where you were poor, in him, you are now rich, so long as you are in him. Because he sustains you with himself. He gives to you all that he is. Look at Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, starting at verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Do you understand that the ability to see God is something that is not natural to us? If you look through the scripture, you'll find several places where people had encounters with God that we would call a vision, a sight. Moses comes immediately to mind when God told him, go in the cleft of the rock, I'll cover you with my hand, and then my glory shall pass before you. I'm going to allow you to see my hind parts, is how the King James puts it. But really what he's giving us there is this afterglow, this passing of God's glory, the receding glory of God, the Shekinah, that manifestation of God's glory. And in my mind, it goes like this. The flash goes off. And just as the flash bulb goes off, you open your eyes just a moment after, and you're kind of blinded by it just a little bit, right? That pop, oh. And all you see is that little spot, right? Well, Moses got just that little tiny passing spot of God's glory. And in the strength of that spot, the scripture tells us, he literally glowed for 40 days. We're not made to see God yet. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, now we see through a glass dimly, but then we shall see face to face. When Isaiah saw a vision of God, the pre-incarnate Christ sitting on his throne, his immediate response is, woe is me, I am undone. Now the Hebrew literal there means I'm coming apart at the seams. I'm literally disintegrating. If he knew of atoms, he would have said, my atoms are flying apart. There is no more molecular cohesion in my being. I am undone by your presence, God. We're not made to see him. We're spiritually blind in so many ways. As God gives us sight, we're permitted a vision of him that is ununderstood by those around us. They look at us like we're speaking a foreign language. They look at us as if we've lost our minds, and to them, we have. And it's okay. But in truth, we've really gained something that they don't possess. We've gained an ability to see God. We've gained a vision of him that is connected directly to the world around us and his hand at work in us. It's something that we lost in the fall. And God has restored it to us by giving us a vision, an ability to see. We have been made new. We have been made whole. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. When God looks at you, if you are found in Christ, he sees perfection. It's not that God deceives himself. It's not that he's ignorant of your sins and ignorant of your failing and ignorant of your faults. They just don't define you anymore. What defines you is Christ in you. What defines you is the presence of his Son dwelling in you and the imputed righteousness that Jesus gives to us by his death. That's what defines us. And we have been made rich and seeing and whole and pure and clean. And in the death of Christ, we have been given mastery over death. I'm going to say that again because it's something we need to hear in this day. We have been given mastery over death. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 and following. First Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 50, it says this. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Do you understand why, in the midst of everything that's going on today, that there are people who would become violently angry if you're not wearing a mask in their presence? Do you understand why that is? It's because there is nothing in them except fear. They have no hope beyond this day, and death is the end of everything for them. For them to die means that everything they've hoped in comes to an end. And more than that is the terror that they will not even admit to themselves. The knowing that's written on the very walls of their heart that when they end this life, they will stand before God in judgment. That terror is one that they will not even acknowledge is there, but it drives them. But you see, if you are found in Christ, death for you, it's victory.
Amen.
Death for you is a ticket home. It is triumph. Gene, stop celebrating, okay? It is triumph. It is glory. To be found in Christ when you die is to be at home. It truly means for us that death becomes our servant. Okay, now just hang with me here. Did you catch what Paul wrote? Corruption must put on incorruptibility, right? Do you know why you feel worse today if you're over 30? We'll just make 30 the magic number. Do you know why you feel worse today than you did 5 years ago? What? Because your body's deteriorating. You have reached your physical peak, and you are from that point closer to death than you were when you started. Some of us are a lot closer. Some of us are deteriorating rapidly for all kinds of reasons that I don't need to go into right now, right? In the midst of life, we are in death. Okay? This body is corrupted by the world in which we live. It is corrupted by life itself living in this place. And this mortal body cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You need a transition. And the scripture promises us two things. Either you will die and be raised, or you will be here and be transformed when Christ returns. One of those two things are going to be real for you. If you are alive when he returns, you will be transformed because you must be changed. But assuming that he tarries until the end of your days, death then becomes your servant, which ushers you into the presence of God and transforms you so that you might be made clean and pure completely throughout. You need death. Don't fear it. Now, I don't want you to go crazy and go seeking it. That doesn't serve either, because our days are in the hands of God, and we are here to serve the kingdom and to advance his purposes in all that we do. So there's a balanced perspective there. Paul said, it's better for you that I stay. It's better for me that I go. I don't know which one I'm going to choose, but I guess I'm going to stick around because it's not my choice, it's God's. That's Philippians in a nutshell. But you need to have a right perspective about death, which says, this thing which everybody else dreads is for me the greatest blessing that it can possibly be. It holds no terror. From the moment that all of this began, the perspective that the church should have is we live in the hand of a sovereign God, and nothing, and I mean nothing, has changed. The world has gone insane because suddenly life itself no longer seemed so sure. The world has gone insane because suddenly their mortality was pressed into their vision in a way that they didn't know how to handle. Now, what makes me sad is how much of the church jumped on that merry train. What makes me sad is how much of the church went, oh my goodness, I'm terrified. We should know better. It is not a terrifying thing for us because we belong to our God. This reality is ours because Christ himself triumphed over death. Right? Jesus was victorious, triumphing over death, and gave to us in his death his victory over it. It's his victory that we enjoy. So when we're connected to Him, His victory becomes ours. His resurrection becomes ours. His death becomes ours. His life becomes ours. Everything that matters in Christ is ours because we are connected to Him. We are living and feeding on Him. Look at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, verse 20. Galatians 2:20 says this: I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That verse is probably one that every single one of us should commit to memory. That verse is probably one that above everything else that's going on, we should know in our hearts. Anchored, tattooed on the inside of your brain. I live because Christ lives in me. Everything about it speaks to the truth of who we are. But did you notice this? You are a partaker of Christ because you have been made a partaker of Christ. It's not something you did. You're in Christ because Christ Himself is in you. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 17. We'll read a little bit past there, but we'll start there. 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 17, it says this: If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. He bought you. You are not a partaker in Christ by a right of your nature. You are not a partaker in Christ by the strength of your will. You are not a partaker in Christ by the act of your obedience. You are not a partaker in Christ by the righteousness of your own conduct. You are a partaker in Christ because He bought you with His own blood. You belong to Him. And in belonging to Him, He gives to you everything He is. We have Christ Himself. Now, there are pictures in the Scripture that give us some sense of just what this relationship looks like. And it's worth our time to consider some of them. So look with me, for instance, at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, I alluded to this at the beginning of the sermon, but I want you to see it in Scripture. Romans 8, beginning at verse 12, tells us this: Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits then that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Now skip over to verse 28 of the same chapter. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What is this telling us? That we are sons of the Most High God, daughters of the Most High God, and our elder brother is Jesus Christ himself. We are siblings of Christ. So the picture that's been given to us in Scripture is a part of a family. We have been made children of God and co-heirs with Christ. We inherit everything that is his. This is the reason why we have the victory over death. It becomes a part of our actual inheritance. You have a right to it. Okay? Now, it seems strange to speak of it in these terms. It seems almost presumptuous. And it would be presumptuous if God himself didn't say, you are co-heirs with Christ. But do you understand the fullness of what that means? I don't think any of us can. Everything that is his is ours. Everything. That's why Revelation says we will reign with him. Now, I don't know what that looks like. I have no idea what that looks like. That word itself, frankly, honestly, scares me just a little bit. Thinking about reigning with Christ, it's too much to take in. But it's what the Scripture tells us. It's a part of what we inherit because of the fullness of who he is. Everything that is his, it is an all-inclusive reality. If we are children in the family, full children, right? If we belong to this family, you belong to this family. There are no partial children of God. The picture comes to us at the time that this was written out of Roman law. And Roman law said this, a natural son could be disinherited. But once a child was adopted into a family, he could never be removed. Adoption was a really strong step. They could never be disinherited. They were there forever. It was to discourage people from doing this thing lightly, right? This idea of, oh, I'll take you and then I don't like you, I'm going to get rid of you. Well, too bad. You took me. You're stuck with me. You can't get rid of me. Okay? Your inheritance is there because God himself made you his child, and that is your right as his child. This is what the writer of Hebrews has in mind when he says, come boldly before the throne of grace. Right? Pray like you have a right to be heard. Do you get that? When you pray, you shouldn't go, oh God, I know that you don't really want to listen to me and I have no right to... No! That might be the prayer of salvation when somebody says, God, I have no right to ask you for the mercy that I'm about to ask you for. But if you belong to him, you pray like this, Father, God, please hear me because I'm yours and I have a right to be heard by you. You say, well, that sounds awful arrogant, preacher. Well, don't say it with an arrogant heart. But certainly say it with a confident heart. Knowing that your Father in heaven wants to hear the petitions of his children. It says more about him than it does about you. Salvation, rightly understood, always says more about God than it does about us. Don't lose sight of that. But this is your right. You belong to him. His inheritance is yours. His rights and his privilege is yours. His name is yours. Which is why you're heard when you pray. Because you come in the name of Jesus. This reality, it defines us, right? One of my favorite weird stories out of the Scripture is when the seven sons of Sceva were casting out demons in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preached. And the demon answered back and said, Paul I know, Jesus I know, but who are you? And the one guy whipped up on the seven sons and sent them naked and bleeding from the house. It's a remarkable reminder to us that to use the name of Christ without having a right to it is a dangerous thing. But on the flip side of that warning is the truth. Why did Paul successfully cast out demons in the name of Jesus? Because Paul belonged to him. Right? It was his inheritance. It wasn't the fact that he was an apostle. It was the fact that he was a Christian. He belonged to Jesus. It was his right. The name of Jesus belongs to you if you belong to him. You're his. He's yours. We sing that hymn once in a while. I love that hymn. I am his and he is mine. Right? It's this picture of this unity, this reality that we actually are his. We are his brothers and sisters. We are the children of the Most High God. And we have the same accounts that he does. Right? God doesn't manage his finances the way we do. Once in a while, your children might get uppity and say, yeah, we got lots of money. And you might look at them and say, no, I got lots of money. You got nothing. Now, if you're a preacher, you don't say such a thing because it just is what it is. But you get it, right? We make a distinction. God does not. His accounts are ours. The fullness of everything that he has belongs to us. The cattle on 1,000 hills and the hills upon which they stand belongs to my Father and therefore belongs to me. Lester and I were out working on the house the other day, and it sounded like there was a four-wheeler driving around out in the pasture. Nobody should have been there. And Lester said, Dad, it sounds like they're on our land. It did sound like it was on our land. Because what's mine is his. It's the way it works. Because we shouldn't make those distinctions. When God gives to us his name, he gives to us his accounts. He gives to us the fullness of everything that he is. Think of it like this. There ain't no kiddie table at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Right? You're not going to be relegated off to some minor table with lesser food and lesser company and lesser things. You're going to get to sit at the big boy table. And you're going to get to eat the big girl food. And you're going to get to participate in the fullness of everything that he has promised. Same table, same food, same provisions, same resources. And in that aspect, you have more than the disciples had when they were with Jesus on the earth. You remember when Jesus met the woman at the well? And they'd been walking all day, and Jesus was hungry, and he sent the disciples into the town because he looked like he was about to fall over. And so they went to go get him food. And then while he was there, the woman at the well came out, and she was getting water in the middle of the day, and Jesus had this conversation with her, and it's a really famous conversation. At the end of that conversation, the disciples came back, and they said, Master, we brought you food. And he said, I'm not hungry. And they said, what? Did somebody bring him food? And Jesus said this in John chapter 4, I think it's verse 31. He said this, I have food to eat of which you know nothing. Right? Just consider that right now, you, as an heir of Christ, a joint heir with Christ, as a child of the Most High God, have access to the same food that Jesus had access to that the disciples did not have. It's yours right now. You have the access to do the will of your Father by the indwelling of his Spirit that the disciples did not have at that time. They couldn't even understand it. Jesus said, I have food to eat of which you do not even know. But it's been given to you as a part of your inheritance. It's a part of what it is to belong to him. It's a part of what it is to be his. It's verse 31, by the way. I had it in my notes, just on the next page. So we have the picture of being a part of the family of God. But we have other pictures which are just as powerful. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, we're just going to read a couple of verses here. Verses 30 to 32, it says, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Of his flesh and of his bone. Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, all my worldly goods I thee endow. That's the picture. You see, the church is the bride of Christ. If you're married, I want you to think back to the day that you took your vows. And I want you to think about the things that were said and the promises that were made. All my hopes, all my dreams, all my worldly goods, all my trials, all my victories, all my pain, all my sorrows, all the promise, all the potential, everything I am, I give to you. That's the vow. Whatever words you chose to use, that's the vow. The vow is, everything that I am is yours. And in that, we are mingled. See, it's closer than a brother or a sister, which is why the scripture says it is a one flesh relationship. It's more. This is the relationship that the church has with Christ. This is the relationship that you are a part of as a part of the church of God. Everything that is, everything that he has, everything that he is, he shares with his bride. He gives it to us. Freely, lovingly, with a covenant of grace and a covenant of mercy and a promise which is anchored in the strength of his name and the power of his dignity and the truth of his person. And that promise secures the fullness of everything that he is giving to us. Do you want to know what the strength of the promise is? It is the strength of Christ himself. It is the fullness of his nature and the power of his glory being manifestly poured out to us by the fact of who he is. Amen. Heaven and earth may pass away, but the promise of God will never end. Amen. This world itself will one day be rent apart by fire and remade according to God's purpose and design, but his promises to us will not ever fail. It never ends. And that alone should be enough to sustain us. But there's more. Because connected very closely to this picture of Christ and the church and the bridegroom relationship, which is wrapped up in that paradigm, is also the picture that Paul alluded to in Ephesians 5 when he talks about us being one part of his body itself. So we've taken this picture and we've kind of drilled it down, getting closer and closer and closer and closer. We started off as this partaking of Christ, and then we began to think about what it meant to be a part of the family of God and a sibling. And then we moved into a marriage, and now he says, "You are my very body." What? How does that work? You are the body of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because what the body possesses, the whole body possesses. Right? You think about that? Here's the picture. Jenny, you're going to race tomorrow, right? Are your legs going to need strength? It's a half marathon. That's a long way to run. Woof. It's cool. I'm very, very excited for you. I'm not going to join you. But I'll be happy for you. For your legs to gain strength, are you going to open up little mouths on your thighs and feed your legs? No. That would be wrong. And icky. How do you feed your legs? You open your mouth and you eat. And it goes into the mouth and into the stomach and passes out to the whole body, because what part of the body possesses, you tracking with me? What part of the body possesses, the whole body possesses. Right? If it weren't enough that we say to ourselves, Christ willingly shares with his bride all the good things, but he might hold something back. Right? There's no prenuptial agreement in this marriage, and that's okay. There shouldn't be. He doesn't hold anything back. You say, but that picture, I'm not so sure about that. Okay, so then let's take it to the next level, and let's consider the fact that what part of the body has, all of the body has. So 1 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 26. And I want you to see what Paul presses out here for us. I said 1 Corinthians, not 2nd, so I don't know why I'm turning to 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 26, it says this. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. I like reading this passage because it reminds me what I am. So that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, pay attention here. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So Christ himself became for us those things which we need and shares with us, because we are his body, he shares with us those things that he himself became for us: wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. When you need wisdom, you do not need to receive it from the Lord as much as you need to receive the Lord himself. For he is wisdom from God for you. He is that wisdom. You say to me, well, I'm not so sure about my righteousness. You don't need to be concerned about your righteousness. You need to know about his righteousness, because his righteousness is yours. What he has, you have. Because we are the body of Christ. We are mingled with him. We are of his flesh and of his bones. This is the fullness of what that looks like. We are his body. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, these are ours. Look at 1 Thessalonians 3. 1 Thessalonians 3, beginning at verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. You need more love? Do you need more holiness? Do you need more display of that? Well, who is it that's going to establish this? It is Christ Jesus himself who is going to manifest this in you, because he possesses these things. He is these things. This is the fullness of his character being displayed in you. Colossians chapter 1. I'm sorry, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The list goes on. His humility becomes ours. A hope and peace that we have in him, that which we desire most of all, is ours because of him. 1 Peter 1 tells us that we are maturing to the full inheritance of everything that's ours. But I want you to look with me at Psalm 45. Psalm 45, and I just want to show you something really cool here. It's a short little psalm. We're going to read a few verses of it. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king, and my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured out upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, and your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, and the people fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever, and a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate the wicked. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than all your companions. And all your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women, and at your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. This psalm is about Christ, but did you notice right there in the middle of the part that we read, the statement that God has anointed the king, Jesus Christ, with the oil of gladness or the oil of joy more than all of his companions? But we, as his body, have received that same anointing. So here's my challenge to us, Church of God. When you look at your life, would you say that it's marked out by joy? Or would you say that you tend to focus more on the trials and the challenges and the pain and the sorrow and the anguish and all the difficulties of your days? Because being connected to Christ means that you have this untapped resource of joy unbounded, limitless, more than all of the companions. You have been anointed with the oil of gladness. Amen. Because you are the body of Christ. And if he's been anointed, so too have you. You see, so many of the things that challenge us are really just about the way we think about things. They're really just about the way that we don't put truth to work in our lives. We choose to believe lies. We choose to listen to the voice of the enemy. We choose to listen to the voice of the world. We choose to listen to so many other influences rather than focusing our attention on the truth of what God says we are. You are who God says you are, whether you know it or not. Okay? That is the truth of your reality. That's the truth of what God has made you to be in Christ. If you belong to Christ, you are his co-heir. You are a part of his bride. You are his very body. And everything that he has belongs to you. Period. Now, this relationship that you have with Christ is a very powerful thing, but it is also an exclusive relationship. It belongs to those who belong to Christ, and it doesn't belong to those who are outside of Christ. Okay? You are a partaker in Christ, if you are a partaker of Christ. If you belong to Him, all of this inheritance, all of these things belong to you. But if you are outside of Christ, you have no claim to them. If you are outside of Christ, you have no promise of a peaceful relationship with God. If you are outside of Christ, you have no promise of joy. If you are outside of Christ, you have no promise of life after this one that is worth calling life. Now, if you are outside of Christ, the promise is real that if you will come to Christ and repent of your sins and turn from them and cry out to Him for mercy, that you will be brought into the family and made a part of the bride and made a part of His body and have all of those things given to you. But until such time as you are in Christ, those blessings are outside of your existence. Common grace is a real thing, and sometimes God in His mercy pours them out. He lets the sun shine on the just and the unjust. He lets the rain fall on the righteous and the wicked. Sometimes those blessings become the very thing that turns somebody to Him, but more often than not, by my experience, they become the things which turn people away. For they become self-sufficient. They think they deserve them. They think they made them. They think they are something they created. This is a relationship-based truth. And it is important that we understand that the relationship itself is the core of it. You are partakers of Christ. And this means, by definition, that every other religion or idea or philosophy or precept which is outside of Christ has no claim to these promises. Now, some would say that that's a hateful thing to say. Some would say that it's mean, but just consider the pictures given in Scripture. The family of God, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. These relationships mean nothing if they are not exclusive. Amen? Do I have any right to treat your body as if it were my own? Only one person in this room should answer that question yes, because we are one flesh. It's insane for somebody to think that I have a right to you if I do not have a right to you. Does that make sense? Why would we expect to receive the blessings of a relationship with Christ if it is not with Christ that we are concerned? But more than this, every major religion in the world takes the same stand. Right? Why do we have jihad? Why is there jihad on the earth? Because the Muslims believe that if you are not a Muslim, you are wrong, and they will force you to accept their view. That's them expressing the same thing that I just said, only about their religion. Why do we not receive invitations to the local celebration of Passover at the synagogues in Topeka or wherever they might be? Because we're not Jewish. That doesn't offend us. It doesn't shock us. It doesn't make us stand up and go, wait a minute. If you wanted to do that, you would go become a Jew. But even those religions that say that they accept all things will tell me I'm wrong if I don't agree with them. I should accept all things. Do you understand the position of exclusivity that is existing in every single group? Why do they put fences around private golf courses? Right? Because you got to be a member to play there. Or be good at hopping fences. I don't know. You got to be a part of it to expect to receive the benefits of it. And that doesn't shock us at all. We expect it. So why is it that when we say that the blessings inherent in Christ are reserved for those who belong to Christ alone, that people say we're being hateful? At the bottom of it all, it is because they are dead. And dead people think in dead ways and do dead things and act in ways that are generally consistent with their spiritual state. And it shouldn't surprise us. But neither should we allow it to sway us. Because as soon as you want to say that the relationship prerogatives and privileges of belonging to Christ belong to everybody, you say that there is no privilege in belonging to Christ. And beloved, make no mistake, this is the highest of privilege. And it has nothing to do with the color of your skin. This is privilege because God, the God of all things, has made you His child. And you are privileged if you are His. Amen. And it is nothing that you need to be ashamed of. And it is nothing that you need to apologize for. In fact, it is something that you should celebrate. You should rejoice in the privilege of belonging to Him. And you should rejoice in it in this context. Everything that is His is mine. And there is so much of Him that there is plenty to go around. And I want to share this privilege with you. Because until we recognize the fact that they must become included in Christ to partake of the blessings, we become stunted in our desire to see them drawn in. We start to believe the lie that goes like this. Well, God loves everybody the same. We're all children of God, aren't we? Well, if we are, Jesus didn't know what He was talking about. Because He said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil." That's not because they were Jewish, but because they were unsaved. You see, if we believe that this is something which belongs only to those who are in Christ, then when we have people that we care about who are not in Christ, we should care about that fact. Amen? We should want to see them brought in, so that they too can participate in the limitless privileges of belonging to the King of Kings. This, beloved, is what it is to partake in Christ. This is what it is to have a part in Him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You give us courage to stand for truth in the midst of these days. We pray that You would show us Your power, show us Your grace, and show us Your glory. We pray, God, that in the midst of everything that we do and everything that we are, that we display constantly the transformation that has been made in us because of You. God, where we are not living lives that are in accordance with that, we pray that You would change us. God, we come to You asking these things because we're Yours. We come to You asking these things because You have made us Yours and because You have promised them, and we believe Your promise. So God, transform us by Your grace and for Your glory, that we might be useful and fruitful in the transformation of the world around us. We pray that Christ might be made King in hearts where He is not now loved, that He might be honored in hearts where He is now despised, and that the glory of the King would be spread across the whole earth, that the kingdom of God might go forth with power, and that the bride, the body, would display that power in everything that we do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.